Well, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Although we are really going to consider a second part in our morning series on 2 Samuel 22, we are still considering the implications of the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before you. So I left the duties required in the first commandment here in question 104. Notice the last three lines. One duty required is yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. So although we are still considering our expository series in 2 Samuel, we really are getting a picture of what it means to keep the first commandment, to have no other gods, what it means to live with the triune God as our true God. This morning we considered 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 20, and this evening we're going to consider the middle part, verses 21 through 31. And so, if you would, I'm going to go ahead and just read all the way up to verse 31 so we get the context, but we're just going to consider those 10 verses. So please listen as I begin in verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called, and from his temple I heard his voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. And then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his breath, of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself torturous. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by God I can leap over a wall. The God, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would open your word to us, especially as we consider somewhat of a difficult, slightly challenging, and maybe confusing passage. Father, please give us a greater love for you and conviction to live for you, finding every joy in life and hope in Christ your Son, our mediator and Savior and Lord. Please cause your Spirit to work in the preacher and those who hear your word, that we all may be transformed by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we considered the first 20 verses of this chapter of 2 Samuel, and we considered that really 2 Samuel 22 is the early version of Psalm 18. And there are just a couple little minor difficulties. Differences in Psalm 18, I think those just came about as the psalm was edited for public worship and corporate worship. This is David's personal psalm, and it's an example also of where we see songs in the Bible that are included. Some of them are included in the Psalter, some are not. This is one that was in Psalm 18. And so in the first 20 verses, we considered an aspect of the whole theme of this psalm. This psalm is really one theme is that God is worthy to be praised. This morning we considered that he's worthy to be praised because he's our rock and savior. He lives and we know him. He's a personal God. He's not like the force of Star Wars or really Allah and Islam, this impersonal God or some of the other gods of pagan religions. No, God is personal, and God works. And his works, everything from what we saw in the persecution that was a means through which the missionary enterprise of the early church was sent off, to David's deliverances, to even things like the flood or things like the parting of the Red Sea to save Israel. His works and his being are reasons to praise him. This evening, we're going to consider the middle part of this psalm. We're going to consider the subject that God is reliable. And you might be scratching your head when you think about verses 21 through 31, but hopefully this makes sense to you in a few minutes. We're going to consider that God is reliable to save those who seek him for salvation. Now, a lot of times I just don't believe things in like, you know, I never believed when I wrote a piece of software that something would compile it, whatever that does. It's like some magic thing that happens in a mainframe. And then something works, and I put a number in, and a right number comes back, or something like that. There's a lot of stuff that it's hard to believe. I mean, it's hard to believe sometimes that you can go and call your insurance company or the police or someone down the street and ask for help, and they'll help. And so if you become convinced that someone will help you, I think you're more likely to seek them out for help. Well, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to turning your life to Jesus Christ, it's important to understand that he's reliable to save you when you seek refuge in him and seek him for salvation. And I think that is the subject tonight. And that's the point that, even though that may not be the point you thought we were going to consider, that I think is the point in the big picture, ultimately what David is getting at in verses 21 through 31. Now, you might understand how the Lord heard David's call and answered earlier. You understand that we've read the history. You've seen David's response. I mean, obviously, at this point, David's alive, and so the Lord worked in David's life. He did answer David's call. He did rescue David's call, David's life. But maybe you just can't believe that the Lord would do the same thing for you. I don't know. There's a lot of reasons why we think this. Maybe you can't claim David's testimony for yourself because you haven't seen God take care of you, and maybe you have a couple problems. Maybe you think you're such a sinner, you're worthless before the Lord, there's no way that God would ever give you the time of day or lift his little finger to help you. Or maybe you look at your life and you just can't open your eyes and see. Maybe you're like maybe one of the discouraged men or women in the early church in Acts chapter 8 and said, wait a minute, We're preaching Christ and Him crucified, the glorious news of the gospel, the Savior that God had always promised to come, and He has come, and yet we're being arrested and killed. There are many reasons it's kind of hard, that it can be hard to believe that the Lord is this reliable, that He really will save you when you seek Him for refuge. And so I think as David turns to a slightly different subject, a related subject, but another part of the whole psalm in verse 21, what he does is he explains that God is reliable, that all of that crazy, unrestrained poetic praise in the first 20 verses, it wasn't make-believe. No, God really is reliable. And then David gives the reason why God heard his cry for help, the reason why the Lord was reliable. And so I want you to consider this evening that David revealed that God is reliable to bless those who serve him, to bless those who seek refuge, to seek refuge in him. And so we're just going to work through this section, and I hope that this way of explaining it helps. If not, maybe we can try again another time. But I want to begin by considering David's confession in verses 21 through 25, and then these contrasts, David's contrast that he makes in verses 26 through 28. And last, we're going to consider David's confidence, his conclusion. Really, that's the answer. Those three verses are the answer to all the confusion, I think, that we find in the beginning. So let's consider David's confession. After he's just described in beautiful, poetic, and dramatic language that the Lord heard his cry for help and saved him, David makes a confession. And it totally catches us off guard, I think, as we read through the Bible and really 1 and 2 Samuel, which is a beautiful story of God's grace in David's life. We find this confession, and it's startling. And we can't just like skip over it and say, well, David had a senior moment when he wrote this, because he repeats what he said in verse 21 again in verse 25. So we can't ignore what he said, and so we have to deal with it straight on. And so I want to read this startling confession that he makes. David says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Now, on the surface, David sounds very self-righteous. I mean, if you just read this out of context, without thinking, it seems that David is very self-righteous. It seems that David thinks God delivered him because David had earned it, because he was someone worth delivering, someone worth saving. It seems that David thinks on the surface, as we first read it, that God delivered David because David deserved to be delivered. Or David, he was righteous. He had done enough that God had to reward him and save him from his enemies. Well, David would go on in verses 22 and through 24, in the middle of these two bookends, he would go on to claim his righteousness and what he had done. He says he had kept the ways of the Lord. He had done what the Lord called. He said he never turned aside from God's rules. And as king, in many ways, maybe he did. He claimed to be blameless before the Lord, as if God couldn't, in judgment, point him and see anything that he had done wrong, at least on the surface. But the thing is, we're familiar with David's life, right? He's not a perfect man. And so at the end of his life, when he says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me," we have to scratch our head and say, how could David claim righteousness before God after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he murdered her husband? How can David say that the Lord rewards the righteous after his serious sin that we all have witnessed? David is writing as that, you know, that man at the high point of his career as he's retiring, thinking who and giving credit where credit is due, and giving a message to all of us to praise the Lord. He wrote so that we would receive this. And so how can he say that the Lord rewarded my righteousness after we all know his sin? We've all witnessed it. And so we need to take some time to consider David's confession of righteousness. And as we do that, we need to stop and understand that the whole context of this psalm, the whole context of 2 Samuel 22, the whole theme describes and praises God for his mercy and his love to David. Because David, he is very clear in verses 5 and 6 that he was helpless. Even when you look at 18, 19, and 20, his enemies came and they were too mighty for him. And so David, in this psalm, is praising the mercy of God, the love of God. So it doesn't seem that David can mean that God had to deliver David because of David's righteousness. Or, in other words, it's hard to believe at first that when we take a step back and look at the context, that David is saying, I earned God's work. I was good enough, so God had to deliver me. And so to understand the true meaning of his confession of faith, that God rewarded him for his righteousness, we need to consider the context of these statements. We don't want to twist meanings, but we do want to understand this whole passage in its context. And so I want to, before we resolve what was going on in verses 21 through 25, I want to move on to verses 26 through 28 and consider David's contrasts. Because after he makes this kind of startling confession, he goes on to say some more things and make contrast between various people. See, what we learn here is that the Lord cares for some people, but the Lord acts against other people. And that's what we find in verses 26, 27, and 28. And in the context of this psalm, David here is contrasting himself with his enemies. That's what he's doing in verses 26 to 28. And I want you to remember the whole context of the psalm. Remember verse 1. David spoke these words when the Lord had delivered David from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so I want you to understand that David is thinking, as he's making these contrasts, about his life and the life of his enemies. Men like Saul, who hunted him, like Ishbosheth, who would not submit to the Lord's choice of anointing David king, like Absalom, his son, who stole his kingdom, like Sheba, who rebelled. You see, David is thinking about his enemies, men like Saul and Ishbosheth and Absalom and Sheba, when he speaks of the haughty in verse 28 and the crooked in verse 27. And David includes himself as one who is merciful and blameless and purified and a humble man. And in each of these contrasts, David describes how God deals with his people. And it sounds, if you read this, and I know like Clementine is memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, it sounds like the Beatitudes, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. God is merciful to those who show mercy. And so think about David. He is consistently seen as one who showed mercy in contrast to Saul and especially in contrast to David and his brothers. And remember how consistent this is. When Christ taught us to pray, he said, forgive. He taught us to say, Father, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Lord calls his disciples to be merciful. David goes on to say, God is blameless and does not harm those who are blameless. And David, in many ways, can claim to be blameless because he never touched Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He had several opportunities to end Saul's reign and take the throne himself, but he never did it. The closest he came was cutting a corner off of Saul's robe. He goes on to say God dealt purely with the purified. In other words, he leads those who are pure to broad places that we see in verse 20, and places of safety and rest. He says the Lord saves the humble. And this psalm of of any other passage, is clearly a message, a testimony of how the Lord saves the humble. David clearly describes himself as a humble man, helpless in many circumstances in life, and the Lord saved him when he could not save himself or do anything to slow his fate. But in contrast, in the midst of these descriptions of how God treats people who fear him, the Lord also works against the haughty and the proud. And so just think about the history of David. Think about men like Saul and Absalom and Sheba that we've studied, especially Absalom and Sheba. The Lord crushed them. The Lord punished these crooked men. And think about Saul and Absalom's death. Saul was like bleeding to death painfully when he was caught by some arrows, and then he fell on a sword. That just seems like a horrible death. And Absalom's was not just painful and gruesome, but it was humiliating, where he hung himself with his hair when it got caught in the trees. They were torturous deaths. And so really, David, gives us these contrasts between the way though God treats the merciful and the pure and the blameless and the humble, and the way God treats the crooked and the haughty, he's drawing a contrast between David and his enemies, between David and Saul and David and Absalom and David and Sheba. And so the question we ask is, did David somehow earn God's salvation by his life? Or did he earn God's salvation by some merit or some obedience that he performed? Did God somehow deal with David in some sort of covenant of works, where God would promise salvation for righteousness or death for sin? If that were true, when David says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." If that were some sort of covenant of works, how could David claim righteousness when everyone knows about his adultery and his murder, and we're all going to know about his pride and his sinful senses at the end of his life? Well, I think his confession and his contrast lead us to the last three verses, David's confidence. And what I want you to get is, in all of this, what David is teaching us is that God delivers those who seek refuge in him. And if the logic, and as I'm working through this, is just totally not working, I want you to get that point, that that's at the heart of the message. God delivers those who seek refuge in him. So consider David's confidence in this truth. See, the contrast between David and the men like Saul and Absalom really lead us to understand what David really meant by God's reward for righteousness. And you need to think about, what was the real difference that made David receive God's mercy and purity and salvation, and Saul and Absalom receive God's wrath? What was really different about David and his enemies? Well, think about Saul. He was a proud man, wasn't he? Saul didn't seek the Lord with a pure heart, and he thought that he could control his destiny by killing David. He knew that God had anointed David, and rather than raising up David, discipling David, equipping David to take the throne when Saul died, David said, "Well, I'm going to kill him so that my son Jonathan can be king." And the other thing is, Saul thought he knew better than the Lord. Remember when God sent Saul very clearly, and he sent Samuel to give Saul instructions clearly to defeat the Amalekites and kill everyone. Man, woman, and child, every beast. But Saul, in that moment, thought, "Ooh, I have a better idea than what God gave me. I'm going to bring back all the best of the animals and sacrifice them." That's Saul. He was proud. He didn't seek the Lord with repentance or with a pure heart. He thought he could control his destiny. He thought he knew better than the Lord. He was one of the crooked and the haughty. But then think about Absalom. He was clearly very haughty. He was clearly very crooked. He was vain. Just remember the story about his big parade It's like a bunch of gaudy Hummer limousines driving around to the grocery store wherever he went. That's how Absalom presented himself to the world. He had this beautiful hair, and he flaunted his handsome features. And he didn't seem to have a line he wouldn't cross to get what he wanted, even if it meant gruesome murder of his brother or his father. Well, although David committed some great personal sins, David as a whole was a different man than Absalom and Saul. From birth to death, David loved the Lord faithfully. He wasn't perfect. You might even find at some point in David's life making the same confession that Paul made. He was a chief of sinners, but David never turned his heart from the Lord. One scholar wrote that falling in sin is different than falling into apostasy, and David never fell to apostasy. Rather, all his life, even in his sin, he sought, not by sinning, but in the times when he fell to his own passions, the passions of his flesh, he never turned from the Lord. And so now I want you to see the real difference between David and Saul and Absalom and Sheba and Ishbosheth. We find it in verses 29 through 31. Listen to the difference. David said, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him." He said, this right here is the real difference between David and his enemies. This uncovers what he meant when he said, "God dealt with me according to my righteousness." What made David different than Absalom and Sheba and Saul was this: he sought refuge in the Lord. Absalom did not. Saul did not. David sought refuge in the Lord. David loved the Lord. David served the Lord. And while Saul and Absalom lived by their own rules, here we see the confession of David that he obeyed the word of God. He lived by the word of God according to God's wisdom. And so what made the difference in David's life in contrast to Absalom and Saul? David sought the Lord for refuge. David served the Lord his whole life. And so as David looked back upon his life, David was confident that his devotion to the Lord was worth it. And as you're getting older and you're thinking about all the costs that you pay for serving Christ as his disciple, and all the fun you miss out on, and all the challenges and difficulties in your life just because you're a disciple of Christ, do you ever wonder, was it worth it? Is it going to really pay off? Will Christ really do what he promised? Well, as David looked back on his life, he was confident that seeking refuge in the Lord was worth it. And he could testify here in a short sentence in verse 31 and in a whole psalm of 176 verses in Psalm 119 that, no, the Lord's word is true. It proves true. You see, David can confess to all of us as a man who's older and experienced and walked with the Lord and is saying, "I have walked with him, and here's what I want you to know for the rest of your life. The Lord has lightened my path." See, the Lord lightened David's darkness. David did not have to walk in the confusion and darkness of his mind, but the Lord gave him wisdom. The Lord was his lamp. The Lord led David with his word. And as David listened to the counsel of the Lord over and over again, year after year in his life, David learned from experience that the Lord was right and that the Lord was faithful. He learned that the Lord's word truly does lead to blessing. As David walked in relationship to the Lord with faith in God to deliver him and with this obedience to God's word, David found refuge in the Lord. The Lord did deliver him. David followed the Lord. He waited on the Lord. He ruled with justice as king according to the Lord's law. David, even when he sinned, he repented from his sin, as the Lord calls us to do, and he sought forgiveness from the Lord and found grace. And remarkably, as we've considered in the last few chapters, David submitted. He even submitted to the Lord's chastisement when he sinned. Remember that painful and convicting part of David's life as he's leaving Jerusalem because his own son has stolen his throne. And the high priest, they bring the Ark of the Covenant, and David says, "Take it back. If the Lord wants me to come back, he'll bring me back." David sought refuge in the Lord, and that included submitting to God's chastisement when he sinned. The point is simple. Here David is confessing that he found favor in the Lord when he sought salvation in the Lord. He found a savior in the Lord when he sought salvation in the Lord. In all of his life, all he missed out on, all the trouble, all the danger he had to be in to defend the people of God and to submit to the Lord's will, it was worth it. Because when he sought refuge in the Lord, he found that the Lord was reliable. And so what is David's righteousness, and why did God reward David? I don't think it was because, I'm convicted that it wasn't because David was perfect, because he wasn't perfect. His righteousness was seeking refuge in God, in the God of grace, and serving the God of grace, serving his Lord his whole life. David, his righteousness is that he believed God's word and he obeyed God's word. Not because he thought by obeying he was going to earn a great reward. He obeyed because he believed that salvation was found in nowhere else other than a living relationship with the triune God. David embraced God's will to rescue him. David, he didn't earn merit or salvation with some sort of obedience. Rather, David discovered this great truth that God delivers those who seek refuge in him. And in contrast, backing up a few verses, the Lord doesn't save or answer men like Saul or Absalom because they never seek God's grace or God's help. Rather, the Lord delivers those who seek his grace. He hears the prayers of those who love him and live in his covenant with them, like David did. And so as David looked back at his life, David could say, God is reliable. David sought the Lord his whole life, and the Lord was faithful to provide with help and power and grace. All of the help and power and grace that he promised David in his covenant with him. William Blakey, again, is so helpful here when he concluded that if God is to prosper us, there must be an inner harmony between us and him, a relationship. If the habit of our life be opposed to God, the result can only be collision and rebuke. David was conscious of the harmony between him and the Lord, and therefore he was able to rely on being supported and blessed by the Lord. So David, as he looks back, he writes for us to hear with confidence that God is a refuge to those who seek him for refuge. He's a savior for those who rest in him. And you know, David's clarity and directness is before us here in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, and you just cannot afford to ignore the message of his confidence. Christ cares for those who seek refuge in him. David should, therefore, his faith, it should awaken us to live in light of Christ instead of our own wisdom. David's faith should make us stop serving our own will and start serving Christ's will. See, God promises blessings to those who seek him. So just think about it. You cannot expect his power or his mercy or his love when you don't live for Christ, when you don't want Christ, when you don't seek Christ to save him. And so please time now to just think about the way you are living for Christ. Think clearly and take time to meditate upon what really controls your life and drives every decision that you make and every thought that you embrace. And ask, are you really seeking Christ with all your heart? Or have you held back part of your life for yourself, for your own interest? Do you think that you can handle some parts of your own life on your own? It's like, God, I need help. I've got this medical problem, but I've got my job under control. I need you to forgive my sins, but, you know, I don't really need fellowship with you and your people because I've got lots of friends and a big family. And you know, if you're a young person, I think you particularly need to hear this message, especially as you get older and older and your parents give you more responsibility and you have to begin making your own decisions and you are confronted with the ability to embrace a lot of the stuff in the world. You need to be asking, are you seeking refuge in Christ, or do you really take Christ that seriously? I think sometimes young people, especially those raised in the church, don't take Christ seriously because he's familiar, because you've known him. And maybe we take the peace of salvation that we have and we take it for granted. And that's actually something we naturally do, right? We naturally neglect what is familiar to us, what we already know. We take it for granted. And so Jesus sometimes can become so familiar that you don't think much about him. Except on Sundays, because you know your life is taken care of. And then you can go live for your own purposes the rest of the week. The question, young people or old people or people in the middle, are you really living every part of your life for Christ? Do you understand that Jesus isn't a game and he isn't a fairy tale? He's alive and reigning. He's a real Savior who saves people in relationship with him. And now, if you're a good Calvinist, you're thinking, man, has Shane gone crazy and all Arminian on us? And I'm going to say, no, this is real Calvinism. We're not talking about God's eternal decrees or the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. What David is talking about is us. He's saying that the Lord is reliable. He saves those who seek refuge in him. And so we're talking about our response to God's grace. To the gospel, our response to God's covenant with us. And David is saying that Christ saves those who seek him for salvation. And that means that we have to turn from our lives and start seeking him and living for him if we want to live with him for all eternity. So David's message, it's hard. Because it makes us let go of some things we really love in this life. But I want you to know that David isn't the only one with this message that God saves those who seek refuge in him and live in this relationship with him, submitting and embracing his will. Listen to what the Apostle James wrote in James chapter 4. He says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And notice what he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And then he goes on to say, "Oh, and those who you pray, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You see, we need to seek God's help in prayer if we want God to help us. And God has determined to answer our prayers. But if you don't seek him, how can you expect him to answer your prayers? If you don't desire a life in communion with the Lord, how can you expect God's blessings, the blessings that flow out of his covenant relationship with you? But David and James aren't the only ones with this message. The Apostle Paul has the same message for us in Galatians 6. He says, "Listen, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh thinking of Saul and Absalom, will also reap, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, in other words, the one who lives for the Lord, submitting to the Spirit's directing, guiding grace and power and molding and sanctification, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, even Paul, the apostle of grace and justification by grace alone through faith alone, taught that there is a connection between the way we live and what happens in our lives. And if you, like Absalom, if like Absalom, you seek your own sinful passions in your life, you're going to reap corruption and you're going to reap all the pain of life under sin. But if you seek Christ and his righteousness in every area of your life, you will reap eternal life. And so the unbeliever needs to take this warning seriously. If you don't seek Christ, there's no salvation. But the believer needs to take this point seriously too. Because Jesus Christ, our King, calls us to live under his reign. In our lives, he saved us to be his subjects, to be little Christ, to be his disciples, reflecting his image. And it's when we seek refuge in him, the complete refuge in this covenant with him, it's then that we find all the promises of the gospel alive and working in us by the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ is reliable. Christ will care for you when you seek him. So seeking him and all the traumatic cost involved in turning from your life in sin and turning to Christ, it is worth it. Because he will by no means cast anyone out who comes to him. He says all who call upon him will be saved. And so take the third testimony. Take Christ's own words seriously. He calls us to himself. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. David knew the yoke of the Lord, how easy and light and delight, how much of a delight it was to find rest in the Lord. And aren't those words of Jesus, our Savior, so beautiful? But I want you to notice that Jesus didn't teach that we can earn his rest by coming to him. He doesn't say, walk this way, and if you walk this way, I'm going to save you. He basically says, seek refuge in me. He calls us to find refuge in him, and he promises to save us. He calls us to look at him, to call upon him, to begin following him, and he promises that he will save us. He doesn't invite us to save ourselves. He invites us to come to him and receive all of him. And then he promises to save us. It's the same message. I think the same message that David declared in his praise of Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. And so we need to understand that Christ our Lord delights to save those who seek rest in him. And the question is, will you seek refuge under the shadow of his wings? If you're afraid, David here, he praises the Lord. He calls us to believe that Christ won't let you down. Christ was faithful to the point of death on the cross. And Christ will raise up everyone who seeks him for eternal life. So I urge you to believe that God is reliable to save you if you will seek refuge in him, to live under his reign, to find that his word proves true. All who call on the name of Christ will be saved, and that's before you now. Seek refuge in him, and he will answer, and he will save your soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to you now asking for your help, and asking you to convict us, that to come to you from in our sin and seek forgiveness and seek your grace, but also to live under your light, to live under your word, knowing the way of salvation, the way of our eternal life is to live in union with Christ, to live submitting to his word, to live by your Spirit's power, transforming us more into his image, putting to death our sin and making us alive in Christ. And as we sin, as we fall, whether publicly or privately, it's so hard to believe, Lord, that you will save us when we seek refuge in Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would convict us of your grace, that we might know it, and that we might follow you all our days of our lives, that we might truly love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and find the joy and confidence in you that David has when he said, "Your word proves true." We pray for your help to believe you and follow you. We ask it in the name of Christ, who has redeemed us, through whom we've been adopted as your sons. In his name we pray. Amen.